Attention this morning to Acts chapter 6. I want to start reading with verse 5 and read down through the end of the chapter. The word of the Lord says, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. The sixth chapter of the book of Acts is the place where we first begin to recognize that the office of the deacon is established in the Scriptures. The Scriptures tell us in the first four verses of this chapter that I have not read unto you that the Grecian widows were being neglected at the feast of the church. And that whenever they were being neglected by the Hebrews to be served, that those apostles saw, by the Lord giving them the discretion to see it, that they needed some help to sort out the matters like this. And the Scripture says that they told him that it was not reason that they should leave the Word of God and serve tables. In other words, it would be more profitable for the church if we spent time in the Word and if we had an office to take care of the affairs of making sure that the tables were being served in the church. You know, a deacon has a responsibility to serve the tables of the church. He has the responsibility of serving the communion table of the church. A deacon has the responsibility of making sure that the minister has food on his table. In other words, he's in charge of the finances of the church to make sure that the pastor is taken care of. Whenever there's a need that arises in the community, who is it that steps up and speaks to the church and says there's a need and it is a godly need and it needs to be met? Who is it? Whose responsibility is it to take care of that? It's the deacons of the church. And that's what the apostles saw, and that's what the Lord established through this office. And we read that the Scripture says that He told them to choose out men. Seven men of honest report that were full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom they may appoint over this business. See, a deacon is one that's church chosen. The church chooses the ones to serve in the office. But it's appointed. It's certainly not appointed anymore by the apostles. Because if we had them appointed by the apostles, the office wouldn't exist. Who were the ones that were in charge as far as being the shepherd over the flock? Then the apostles. Who is it now? It's the pastor. A deacon is church chosen, but it's appointed by the ministry. If any of you have ever attended a deacon ordination, you'll see that the church puts forward the candidate and puts forward the one that they have chosen. And then the ministry ordains this man into the office of a deacon. That's what took place here in these verses that I've read to you this morning in the sixth chapter of the book of Acts. It's not my thoughts at all to come to you this morning with the office of a deacon. Instead, I want, if the Lord would be with me this morning, I want to speak to you about one of those men that they chose. And his name is Stephen. And he's a man who is full. A man who is full. That's the subject I'd like to talk to you about this morning, is Stephen, a man that is full. You know, have you ever heard somebody use the terminology today whenever they describe somebody that approaches challenges and trials in their life as just another stride in life, and they keep striding right on through. They enjoy their life. They enjoy the things that they have. One of the things that phrases that's used to describe a man like that is that he's full of life. This man's full of life. He enjoys life. He enjoys what the Lord has done for him. A challenge is not just something, woe is me, woe is me. A challenge is just something that you gotta face. He's full of life. Well, I tell you, Stephen was full of many things. And whenever we say that a man is full, that means that there's no room for anything else. You know, I use that phrase a lot at a dinner table, that I'm full. I must confess that there's times when I don't speak that in honesty.
Because I don't think that there's any way that if I pushed to the brink that I couldn't put another thing in my mouth. Odds are sometimes I'm just trying to be polite and trying not to embarrass myself by the quantity that I would like to eat. But that's the phrase that we use is we're full. There's not anything left to put into ourselves. Well, the Scripture describes this man Stephen. You know, whenever we talk about a man in the Scriptures, a lot of people will say, well, we're just worshiping that man if we just talk about the man. I don't want to at all put Stephen up on a pedestal of worship this morning. I want to look at Stephen and look at what the Lord did in this man's life so that we can put the Lord up on the pedestal and not Stephen. The Scripture says that Stephen is a man that was full of the Holy Ghost. Says it three times, twice in Acts chapter 6, another time at the end of Acts chapter 7, that Stephen was a man that was full of the Holy Ghost. You know, a lot of people would say, do you think that meant whenever they laid out these requirements? Read with me in verse 3. It said, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost. Do you think that meant that the apostles told them to look out one and find one that's born again? That's not at all what he asked them to do. If the church was not already convinced that they had shown forth the fruit of the Spirit and was born again, he wouldn't even be a member under consideration. That's not what he's asking for. You look for one that is full of the Lord. You look for one that doesn't have any room for this world in his life. You look for one that's full up to the brim of fellowship with the Holy Ghost and fellowship with the Lord. You know, whenever the Scripture says that they desired, and not only does it say there in verse 3 that Stephen was chosen because he was a man full of the Holy Ghost, it describes him in verse 5, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. I bet you're wondering what the next fool is going to be after we read that. A man full of faith and a man full of the Holy Ghost, a man filled up to the brim with the fellowship with his Lord. You know, whenever I speak of the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit, whenever we read the Word of God and we read those two terms, we're not just saying somebody that's full of joy, somebody that's full of happiness, somebody that's pleased with circumstances in their life. That's not at all what we see when we read about a man that is full of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is the Lord. Whenever we see that terminology in Scripture, you make no mistake about it. The Holy Spirit is the person and the character of God in the form of the Holy Spirit. He's not any less God than God the Father. He's not any less God than God the Son. There are three that bear record in heaven. And listen to me just a second. I'm going to stress it. You know, we've got a lively group of youngsters here today. If we'll liven everybody up to the level of the youngsters today, we'll be doing well. But the Scripture says that there are three that bear record in heaven. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. There are more than three that testify. You hear me? I'm stressing this, and I'm stressing it hard. There are more than just three that testify. There are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. This man was full of the Lord. He didn't have any place for the world in his life because what he wanted to do was just feel one more time the presence of the Lord in his life. That's what he desired. And whenever we consider this office that he was going to fulfill, if he's going to be responsible for those that are in this body, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it had to be one that wasn't going to think with a worldly mind. It had to be one that was going to think with a spiritual mind, and it took one that walked full of the Lord in fellowship with Him, hookside and sinker all the way. You know, a lot of people would say, does that mean that he never had a stumble? Not a bit. There's never been a perfect man other than the Lord Jesus Christ that's taught to us in this Scripture. But nevertheless, it must be a man that feels like he doesn't have a place in this world. He just wants to fellowship with his Lord. You know, too often we let this world influence us. We let it influence us way too much. We let the cares and affairs of this world determine the happiness in our life. We let it determine way too often whether or not we feel like the Lord is blessing us by the circumstances of the world. I tell you, child of grace, the more this world gets to tugging on you, And the more this old world wants to pull you down, that's just evidence that you're getting more and more full with the Lord. That's just evidence of it, because the Lord and the world do not want to dwell in the same place. They don't want to be there. What the world's doing is trying to drive the Lord out of your life. And what you should do is do just as Stephen did, is fill yourself up with the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And fill yourself up with the Holy Ghost, where there's not room for anything else. You know, I'm not sitting here telling you to go to church 7 days a week. You know, a lot of people will say, well, you know, a lot of people achieve that by just blanketing themselves, isolating themselves, and just never having any sort of interaction with the with society whatsoever. That's not at all what Scripture ever tells us to do. As a matter of fact, the Scripture says we are the light of the world and we are the salt of the earth. And the salt has never preserved a piece of meat that it didn't come into contact with. And a light has never lit up anything that it wasn't in the midst of. We live in this world. We are part of this earth. And I would never charge you to be isolated from it. But what I want to tell you is to be above the elements of it. And the way that you can is by doing just as Stephen did. He was a man that was full of the fellowship with his Lord. He's full of the Holy Ghost. There was no room for the world in him. That's what this man was. He was not only a man who was full of the Holy Ghost. He was a man who was full of faith. He was full of faith. Says there in verse 5 that Stephen, a man full of faith, down in verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith. Think he was full of faith? Scripture says it twice, he was full of faith. What's the opposite of faith? It's doubt. It's doubt. That's what the opposite of faith is. Faith is trust. Faith is confidence in the Lord. And the opposite of that is doubt. And you know, the more faith you put in the Lord, the less doubt you're going to have in the Lord. The more doubt you have in the Lord, the less faith you're going to have in the Lord. You know, that's what the devil's desire to do to you is to make you doubt the Lord. To make you doubt what He is able to do. To make you doubt this word that is before you today. If He can convince you that there's errors in it, He's convinced it and He's created doubt in your mind so that you'll no longer trust in it anymore. He's creating a doubt in your mind. He has a desire to overtake your mind so that you would begin to doubt the Lord and to doubt His truth and to doubt His power. But Stephen tells us, or the Scripture tells us, that Stephen was not a man of doubt. He was a man who was full of faith. He was a man who was full of trust in the one who he had put his confidence in. You know, the Apostle Paul says that he was persuaded that he was able, not he on by himself, but that the Lord was able to keep that which he had committed unto him against that day. The Scripture says that he was persuaded. Paul said, I am persuaded. I have faith and trust and confidence that the one who I have put my faith in will be able to deliver me no matter what I find myself in the midst of. I have faith in the Lord. I have faith in His truth. I have faith in His Word. I have faith in His instruction. I have faith in His doctrine. I have trust in these things. You know, I can't tell you this morning. I cannot give you, according to scholarship, why everything is true in this Word. First of all, I'm not smart enough to do it according to scholarship. That's the first and the main reason why. A man, according to scholarship, is never going to be able to defend everything in this book according to natural sciences, according to just learning in our mind. It won't work. But I want to tell you, child of grace, that the Lord has given us some promises about it that tell us that it is something that is His, and it is something that was given by Him, and that He's promised to keep for us. And what we ought to do is have full faith that indeed if He's promised us that He would do it, is that He has done it. Do we not see where a lot of the other theologies that exist in this world were derived out of a lack of faith in what the Lord has promised that He would do? Do you see that? You know, back in the early days of the church, one of the first disruptions that the church had in the early days was that there were some that arose that thought that in order to go to heaven, that a man or that a child or that a woman, that they must be baptized in order to go. Now, I'll give it to you. Whenever you talk about baptism by the Holy Ghost, it must take place.
But praise be to the Lord that that baptism by the Holy Ghost is not something that is administered by us. It's administered by God the Father. But there's also other baptisms spoken about in Scripture, and it's talking about, and that's what they believed, is that it was necessary to be baptized in water in order to be washed pure from your sins. So what did they begin to do? When a child was born, they couldn't, of course, immerse the child underneath water. They began to take a cup of water, or to take a handful, is the way that you see it administered today, and you saw them take that handful of water and pour it over that child's head. And upon doing so, they believed that that child was washed of his sins, and that if he died before he got to an age where he could proclaim and do it by his own will, that he would be safe and secure. Did I say that other theologies were derived out of a lack of faith and trust in what the Lord has promised He'll do? Brothers and sisters, He's promised us that every child of His is secure in Him. It's secured that they're going to be washed in the pure living water of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not in the natural water of man. You know, one of the things that I remember when we were interviewing architects, whenever we got ready to start this building, and it was the committee that the church had set aside to do this had called them in there, and one of the men that came mentioned about how the water from the baptistry had to be discharged in a different manner than the water that we flushed in our toilets and that came out of our sinks because of what took place in that baptistry. You know, needless to say, we didn't write him off because he believed that. He didn't end up getting selected. We selected another one for much, much better reasons. But I tell you, you know, one of the things that he thought is that that water that was in that baptistry somehow contained a power, and that you had to put it in some type of special place to be reintroduced into the earth, that it couldn't go out into the septic tank. And he didn't know that we were just a bunch of old Baptists. And that is that we believe that whenever there's some stuff in that water, whenever you wash it out, there's some conscience cleansing that's left behind. You know, I remember what Brother Marvin Loudermilk said whenever he baptized Brother Ronnie's wife, Sister Jennifer. Whenever she joined the church and she was baptized and she came up out of that water and they began to let the water out, he looked over and he said, "Sister Jennifer, you stopped up the drain." There's so many sins that got washed and left out in that old water that was left behind. He was joking with her, "You stopped up the drain." I want to tell you, there's some stuff left behind in water. But I tell you, the stuff that we're talking about that washed us purely and freely in the eyes of a living God is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's not water. And if we exercise ourselves in full faith, being full of faith and trust that if the Lord has said He'll do it, He's done it and He will do it. Exercise that faith. Whenever we talk about the words of the Lord that we have open here this morning, the Lord has promised us that He'll preserve those words. He never says He'll preserve His thoughts. That's a very important difference. You know, Brother Will, you say, "Brother Will, you stress this Bible over and over again." I'm stressing it for a reason. The Lord has never promised to preserve His thoughts. And I've said it over and over and over again, and I stand where I stand. This translation that we use that is on our articles of faith plainly tells us that it is a word by word translation of the Scriptures. It is not a thought by thought translation. Whenever we say that those are true, we're saying that the Lord is preserving His thought. Not so. He's preserved His words. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Can you imagine the confusion that would ensue if this morning, whenever we opened up these Scriptures and we read, and all of a sudden, I just started reading out of something that was completely different than what you had in your lap? I know some folks that have experienced that. All of a sudden, I just decided there was something better than what the saints of old have used, and that the Lord has preserved, that there's something better than that. I tell you, child of grace, what I would be exemplifying in your face that day is that I did not have faith that the Lord could do what He's promised He was going to do, that He couldn't preserve His words. His words. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words," not thoughts, "my words shall not pass away." And He's given them unto us. Let us trust that we have them. Let us trust that we have the promises of an almighty God. Stephen was a man full of the Holy Ghost. He was a man full of faith. He was a man full of courage. He was a man full of courage. He knew what was being done to him in these verses that I read to you. He knew that these men were not asking him these questions because they intended on giving him a pat on the back and a good old Godspeed on your way, Brother Stephen. He knew that whenever this dissension arose,
He knew what was being drummed up. He knew the dissension that was being created by them who charged him with lies. A man of God, a man full of faith, a man full of the Holy Ghost would never say that Jesus Christ ever said, "Do not do what Moses said do." That is not at all what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He came to fulfill what Moses gave them to do. And He told them how pure what Moses gave them was. But they had such a perverted version of what Moses had. Whenever the Lord came, they thought He was overriding what Moses said. Not so. He came to preach and to teach about one that had fulfilled what Moses did. He knew what these men had in store for Him. The Scripture says that they called Him. It says they stirred up the people in verse 12. And the elders and the scribe came upon Him and caught Him and brought Him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the custom which Moses delivered us." I tell you, he was guilty as charged on that one. Because Jesus had already proclaimed that this place was going to be destroyed. That there should not be one stone left upon another. He was doing nothing but preaching what Jesus did there. But He did not preach against Moses. He preached that there was one that was greater than Moses is what He preached. The Scripture says, "And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on Him saw His face as it had been the face of an angel." Chapter 7. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" I tell you, it took a man of courage to stand there for Him. Stand there before this group of men. The Scripture says at the end of chapter 7 that whenever He had plainly shown them that the one who they had slain was one indeed of the the Lord Jesus Christ, was indeed He of whom the Scriptures had spake. The Scripture tells us that this word, it cut them to the heart. It cut them to the heart. You know, there's a difference between a cut to the heart and a prick to the heart. We read that whenever they, in Acts chapter 10, received the word from the Apostle Peter, they were pricked in the heart. Whenever Stephen preached unto them in Acts chapter 7, they were cut to the heart. And you say, "What's the difference, Brother Will?" You can't prick a heart of stone. The only thing you can do is lay a sword against it and it just slices right across. All it did was just cut that heart of stone, because these men were not ones who had a changed heart. They were one that still dwelt with the same heart that they got from their forefather Adam. They were not one that had been touched by the Lord. And Stephen knew who he stood before, but it took courage to stand there and to not fold in the midst of the enemy. You know, one of the things that I believe is taking place here in our world today, and I believe that we ought to pray for it to change courses. I'm not telling you that this is absolute. I'm not telling you that this is sure to happen in our time. I believe that the Scripture promises that it'll happen before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that you and I just have to lay back and just say, well, as a fatalist would say, well, these things are going to come to pass. I'm not going to pray for them to change. I'm not going to pray for the Lord to change the circumstances in the country in which I dwell. I'm just going to say that what the Lord has decreed will come to pass. It will come to pass. What the Lord has decreed will come to pass. But it does not mean that whenever we pray and cry unto our Lord that He can't change the circumstances that exist around us. And one of the things that I believe is taking place in our society today and in the world in which we live is that men are becoming just as bold in opposition to the truth that these men were against Stephen that day. It's that bold. I heard a story the other day that a minister who also held a federal government job preached against homosexuality. And I didn't hear it. I can send, if you say, "Brother Will, send me the news article," I'll send it to you. The man is speaking out against it. He lost his job because he did it. He lost his job because his religious views did not represent the policies of the place in which he worked. Who would have thought that here in the land in which we dwell, which is anchored in a freedom and under the umbrella of freedom of religion, that you couldn't freely exercise it without facing the consequences of losing. You know, it's one thing for a man that owns a private company to just say, "I don't want you to work for me anymore." You know what? A man ought to have a right to do that. If a man is paying somebody and is on his payroll and he's paying him with his money and he doesn't need him anymore and needs him to go on somewhere else, whether or not that man is right or wrong is between him and the Lord. But we're not talking here about a man. We're talking about one that's has the protection of the U.S. military at their back, and yet he loses his job because of it. Well, I tell you, I believe that if Stephen had that job Stephen would not have altered his message. Whenever it came time to preach the truth, he was a man of courage and he spoke what the Lord's truth was. He spoke it. He had courage. The scripture says in verse 8 that he was a man full of faith and power and did great wonders and miracles among the people. You know, one that was blessed to bring forth, and make no mistake about it, the miracles that were performed in this early church are not things that we see displayed and manifested in full in the church today. And a lot of people would say, you know, aren't we praying for another day of Pentecost? Well, I'd love to see a baptizing where we funneled them in and out of this water down here in this pond, and there were those that proclaimed a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and a belief in the truth. I'd love to see it. But make no mistake about it, those things that took place there in the early church were manifestation of the presence of God in a form of miracles that we have not seen since. The closest to it that we even saw was the great revival that took place in the early days of this country. And it wasn't even as close then as what it is now. And you say, what brought about that then, whenever there was a great revival in the early days of this country? I hold it before you today. They didn't have it before that. All they had was a couple of scattered copies, faithful copies of it. But when they printed this good old book and the common man could open it and read it, and the man could learn a few things about the Lord Jesus Christ and grow closer to Him, he wanted to be full of the Holy Ghost and wanted to walk with Him. And it created a revival among the churches back then. But since then, even then it was not 3,000 in one day. I mean, man, that's even hard to fathom, if you even think about that. That's even hard to imagine. By our natural minds, it'd be impossible to even be able to surmise. But I tell you, by the marvelous hand of the Lord being upon them, they did some marvelous miracles. And it took men of courage willing to manifest the presence of God right in the face of those that opposed Him, and to show how the Lord was at work among what they were doing. He was a man who was full of courage. In other words, he didn't have any room for the weaknesses that come according to the flesh. He was one that was full of courage. He was full of faith. And he was full of the Holy Ghost. Another thing that these two chapters tell us about Stephen is that he was full of the Word of God. He was full of the Word of God. Whenever that high priest asked him in chapter 7, are these things so? What you have is a display, and I don't know the number of verses off the top of my head, but for 52 verses, 53 minus 1, this man, Stephen, had a ready message for this people. He had a ready message for this people. He was a man who was full of the Word. He was a man who had spent some time in this book. You know, when you calculate the time, and I'm not telling you to calculate the time that you spend in Scriptures over your time at your job. Anybody who's trying to convince you that that's not a good thing for you to do is to have a job and work, and that you need to quit your job and you need to quit working and you need to get to reading your Bible more. Just go ahead and trust in the Lord. He wants you to just sit down all day long and just read the Bible and not work and not provide for your family. The Lord will provide for it. Anybody telling you that is not telling you things that are contained in this book. There's not a thing wrong with taking care of your family and providing for yourself. Not a thing. Not a thing. But whenever you calculate the time spent doing things that you know are not profitable, and you compare it to the time that you spend in the Word of God, you tell me which one is higher than the other. You tell me. You know, I can tell you, if I were to tell you that every spare minute of my day, that if I have a spare minute I'm in the Word, I'd be telling you a fib. I try to get in it as often as I can. I try to keep a ready thought on my mind while I'm at the office during the day. It helps me bear the day. You know, one of the things that my father in the ministry told me whenever I began to speak before the Lord's people is, he said, whenever you leave the house in the morning, something you've read that is of particular interest to you, that you think that the Lord is telling you to focus on, write it on a piece of paper, put it in your pocket, and all throughout the day,
take it out and read that verse of Scripture. And he said, a lot of times before the end of the day, you'll have several points to add to that verse. You'll probably have memorized the verse throughout the day. And that was a good... I've tried to utilize that lesson to others. Some have taken the bait. Others rebelled against it. But nevertheless, I believe it to be good advice to spend more time in the Word. You know, one of the things that I enjoy whenever I... And we're not able to do it right now because they're busy with ball, and it's not the best time to try to get them up real early in the morning. But, you know, I enjoy when my oldest two, when they get up on the mornings, that I'm in the basement and I try to exercise. I like for my oldest two to come down there with me. It's some man and boy time, and I enjoy it. you know, we have a good time down there. I feel like it's just time that we get to spend together. And I thought to myself, if I enjoy that the way I do, how much our Father in heaven must enjoy whenever we take a little time with Him. And when we set aside the cares of this life and we just sit down with this old book in our laps and we just read it for a little while and we just focus on Him for a little while. You know, we just sang a hymn that says, "And every evening shall make known some fresh memorials of His grace." That's a good way to spend some time with the Lord, is in reading the Word and in filling yourself up with it. The more you're full with this, the less room you've got to put the garbage from this world in it. He was full of the Word, and He preached the Lord Jesus Christ, starting in Abraham, through Moses, through the rebellion of the fathers against Moses, through the rebellion of the fathers against those that the Lord had sent him. And He reminded them that you're just as they are. And boy, it set them on edge. It cut them to the heart when He did it. Last one. We have that He's full of the Holy Ghost, that He's full of faith, that He's full of courage, that He's full of the Word. We also have at the end of chapter 7, that He's full of forgiveness. That He's full of forgiveness. The Scripture says that He, whenever He declared that they were just, you know, He calls them in verse 51 of Acts chapter 7, that they were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. If you ever wonder if they were wicked, there's your answer. They were mean people. You know, there's mean people in this world. And I think one of the biggest damages we could do is to take the fact that there's mean people. You know, there's somebody that we talk to on a frequent basis that believes that there's a little bit of good in everybody. And that they, whenever they see a man and see his picture, a man that would harm a child, a man that would do just things that I wouldn't even say where I stand today. I may not even say them in private conversations. And they pictured his picture, his mugshot. Can you not tell that there's hatred in those eyes and that there's something there that's just evil in me? And this man that said this was that there's something different about those people. And what we wanted to do was just say amen. There's something about them, and it's called depravity. And they're completely inundated in it. And there is no Spirit of God in there. They're just mean, hateful people. And that's what we all are by nature. But whenever, and it doesn't mean that everyone who the Lord hasn't changed manifests that meanness to the point that those men do. Don't think that. But nevertheless, there's mean people out here. They live during the Lord's time. He told, and using the same terminology that we've talked about this morning about being full of things, what did He tell those scribes and Pharisees? Excuse me. What did He tell those scribes and Pharisees in John chapter 8? Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. In other words, go ahead and fill it to the brim, because that's what you want to do anyway, was what He was telling them. See, they were smart enough to try to reserve themselves and try to trick Him and fool Him. But what the Lord was doing is said, go ahead and fill it up. Go ahead and let it manifest. Go ahead and let your hatred and your meanness just roll out it. Go ahead and just let it just manifest itself, was what He was saying unto them. There's mean people.
It says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so did ye. Does that mean that the Holy Ghost is trying to convert them, trying to do something to them? No, it means that they hate it now at that time just as much as they hated it in the Father's day. And the Scripture says in verse 54 that when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on Him with their teeth. But He, being full of the Holy Ghost, there's the third one. I think I mentioned that earlier. I can't remember if I mentioned that there was also one in chapter 7 or not. The Scripture says that He looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. You know, a lot of people would read that and say, "It doesn't that clearly show that there's an error in the Bible? Because Hebrews chapter 1 says He's seated on the right." That seat that He took on the right hand of God is a position signifying completeness of the work that He had done. That has nothing to do with there being discrepancies. It was a position that He took. Whenever the Scripture describes Him as standing there on the right hand of God, it means that He, on your behalf, is continuously turning unto God and on as you offer prayers in His name unto Him and going to the one that you're praying unto on your behalf. It's signifying what He's doing day by day. Whenever we talk about the work of eternal life, it's something that He is seated and completed in. It says here that He is standing on the right hand of God and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." What a spiritual man that we're talking about. You know, sometimes when we face opposition, when we stand in the midst of what He stood in the midst of this day, a lot of times our reaction is carnal. A lot of times our reaction is to behave in a way which is uncomely for children of God, but not this man. He knew what was being done to Him. He knew what was fixing to be done to Him. And He faced this opposition by looking up to where He was going. And whenever He looked up on where He was going, what the Scripture says that He told those that were gathered around there is that He saw Jesus on the right hand of God. You know, if He hadn't pushed Him over the edge yet, that pushed Him over the edge. Because that man, Jesus Christ, there's no way He's up there. There's no way He's up there. He's just one that was stolen out of His tomb at night. I enjoyed that hymn this morning just as much as we've ever sung it. That low in the grave He lay, Jesus our Savior, and that up from the grave He arose. He wasn't stolen from that tomb. He arose out of that grave. And He's in heaven today. And the apostle and the deacon Stephen, who also in the early days of the church showed us that, and I believe it to be a principle that would still stand today, that a man placed in that office ought to be willing, if called upon, to make a few comments about this book. Stephen did it. He did it as a capacity in the office of a deacon. Some of these grew to be ministers. Stephen certainly preached this day. This wasn't just a deacon exhortation to the congregation to make sure we provide for the meeting or to make sure that we do this. This was a sermon about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Scripture says in the next verse, in verse 57, that they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon Him with one accord. And they cast Him out of the city. See, if you'll remember, that's where the transgressors had to be cast. They couldn't be killed within the bounds of the city. Had to go without the city. Whenever they took Jesus to Golgotha's hill, it was without the city. They took the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 14. Where did they take him to whip him? They took him without the city. It was a symbol of this one is too carnal. This one is too bad to be in our presence. We're going without the city with him. And the Scripture says that they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Now I'm going to tell you, old Saul's story ended there. We'd miss a lot of good Bible reading about a faithful man of God named the Apostle Paul, wouldn't it? His story doesn't end there. Picks up again in Acts chapter 9 whenever the Lord strikes him down as he was going forth to do more of this. These were bloody clothes. Can you imagine? It's hard for us to even fathom because it's not a custom. It's not even a legal form of execution. I kept wanting to say extinction. Execution in our society today to stone someone.
It's certainly something that was in the law of Moses. An adulterer was to be stoned. Those that had done what they charged Stephen with doing were to be stoned. But they stoned this man. And you can imagine, I don't want to be too graphic with it, but whenever that particular practice takes place, it's not clean and just over with. There's blood on their clothes. And they laid it at the feet of this man named Saul. They didn't lay it there because he was in opposition to what they did. They laid it there because he too was a partaker and engaged in what they did to this man. He did. Shows us that the grace of God is real, and that whenever the Lord changes a man, as he did the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, whenever he strikes him down, he's changed. The hollow log theory will not stand. The man is changed. The Apostle Paul was wicked before, and he was born again on the road to Damascus and a changed being after that. But the Scripture says that they threw down the clothes at his feet, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And listen to what Stephen said as he kneeled. It says, "And he kneeled down, and he cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Stephen was a man that was full of the Holy Ghost. He was full of faith, full of courage, full of the Word of God. And he was full of forgiveness. When you even try to place yourself into having this done to you, the thought of forgiving the people that were doing it's hard to even figure. It's hard to even figure. But you know, there's circumstances that we find ourselves in that, you know what? There's nothing in and of ourselves that we can do about it a lot of times. There's going to be things that people do to you that are out of your control to be able to control and respond to in a certain way. And the man, the deacon Stephen, shows us here what you'd be just as well to do. And that is to forgive them and move on. Forgive them and move on. What was it that the Lord Jesus Christ did whenever he's upon the cross? He said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do," is what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Now, there's a difference between the Lord asking the Father to forgive some than Stephen asking the Father to forgive some. Those that the Lord beckons forgiveness for are forgiven by the Father. These men, if they were not changed by God in the way of the new birth, then their place is a place deep down below of eternal torment. There's a difference between those two. And you say, how can anybody who may be born again participate in such things? Make no mistake about it. Society has an influence upon born again children of God and can make them do foolish things. And I believe that there's a lot of examples in Scripture that we can look to as that taking place. But I tell you, these things that we see that Stephen was full of, he didn't leave room for the opposite. He didn't leave room for what stood against these things, because he filled himself up with these spiritual components of the Lord, of faith, of courage in the Lord, of His Word, and of forgiveness, so that He could be an example. You know, Jesus is the best example, but there's men in Scripture that when they did what the Lord told them to do, they're good examples for us. And I pray that as we see these things in the life of Stephen, that we would mold ourselves to be as he was. I thank you for your kind, sweet attention.
still.